Okay, we are in Luke 4 tonight, 4 through 6. Here's my outline. I know some of you in the back probably can't read it, but the chapter was called Is He For Real? We're going to look at first where he's from, where he's going, what he's doing, and what he's saying. And obviously the he we are talking about is Jesus. So I love movies. I'm kind of a TV junkie, I will admit. Lots of shows, lots of movies. I love when I start a good movie that's just a good story. I'm usually quick to Google, like, is this a true story? I love a true story because I feel like I'm learning something and it just makes it richer to me. And so I want to start, before we even look at the passage, of just a challenge to you on the book of Luke that is so familiar to a lot of us. And sometimes I think these stories in these books become so familiar, we forget they are true stories. It is real. It really, really happened. This book of Luke, every story in it, and every story in this Bible, it's a real, true story. And I just think that makes it a little more exciting. The other thing, I love to look at the Gospels. They're just a great glimpse into learning who Jesus really was, what made him tick, what he loved, what he valued, what he hated. It's just a great glimpse into who he is. So I also love a good documentary. And that makes me sound like I'm more intellectual than I am. I'm not. I don't mean like deep, serious documentaries. I mean like, let me learn about J-Lo. You know, like, I just said that because I'm wearing the J-Lo mic tonight. But you know, I love a good documentary on someone that we think is a celebrity or this person because you just get to learn more about them and kind of see behind the scenes, like, who are they and what makes them tick? So this fall, there was a documentary on ESPN about a certain football coach who will remain nameless. I want to know how many people maybe saw that documentary. It was called Many Lives of Someone. And I think, I mean, I know I loved it. I think a lot of us got pulled into it because, well, we love to see behind the scenes. Let's see about him and his family and his dog and his hot yoga and, you know, all the things. And I think we got pulled in because we're like, oh my gosh, he loves us. He loves Oxford so much. We've changed him. He'll never leave us. And, you know, you just get pulled into it. And then comes November, right? And he broke our heart. Not everyone here. I know some of you are like, that's dumb football. But for some of us, and what is that? What is it that would let something like that hurt us? It's because we yearn for that. We want some hero character, some person that's going to give us everything we ever wanted and make it all right and love us and want to stay with us. But it's not going to be that football coach who could turn in a minute. And everything he said on ESPN went out the window. So I challenge you when you look at Luke or these other Gospels or anything really that's teaching you about Jesus, we have a Jesus and a Savior that he will never change. Where's my verse? I should know it. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He does not change teams. He does not change his loyalties. He will not hurt your feelings by abandoning you. That's who we're studying about in this chapter. I mean, this book. And I love it. I love this quote from Spurgeon. It says, "We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul." How we all want that. So dig in this spring and look at this through the lens of getting to know who Jesus is. You know, this person that was real, that will not leave you or disappoint you. So where's he from, first of all? Last week, Ev covered Jesus' temptation in the desert, and we're picking up right after that where he returns home to Nazareth. So I'm going to read a little bit in chapter 4, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I feel certain I've read that story before. But it hit me in preparing for this more than it has. I mean, maybe I'm sure I have read it. But it, how cool is that? Like, I just love when God does something so differently from the way I would do it. It makes me realize he is amazing, and I don't think like that. Because this was just like a typical day that they went to the temple. And I picture like all the men lined up that maybe take turns reading the scroll, just like our deacons take turns with offertory prayer. And Jesus gets up, like, it's just so subtle and understated as God often is. Like, I would have, like, today's the day. He's in his early 30s. You know, he's just lived a normal life all these years. We only have a few glimpses into him as a child. And now all of a sudden he's in his early 30s and it's time for the public ministry to begin. I mean, I would have like definitely had lightning strikes or a party or a big to-do. And he just stands up in the it's just so understated and it's so God, like a baby in a manger. You know, he doesn't need all of that. The message is strong enough. So as he reads, though, throughout Scripture, we see oftentimes the complexity of some people that are there in awe of the message and they love, what are my words? They wonder at his teaching, but at the same time, they hate it. They begin to hate what he's saying because he's about to ruffle some serious feathers. His audience is waiting on God to liberate them from all their pagan enemies and all these leaders that have been oppressing them. But Jesus speaks of a broader saving for everyone, and that will start with the heart, not armies. They were ready for the armies, right? They were waiting for this Savior to come in, guns blazing, warrior armies. And it's Jesus? Like, can you imagine? Like, his next-door neighbors or his buddies or Mary's Mahjong friends? I don't know, whatever. She could have played Mahjong. We don't know. That's him. But how quickly they're about to turn on him. He talks and points them to times in the Old Testament where Elijah and Elisha did the unexpected. They didn't save who they thought they should save. They went out to unexpected people. So they are getting stirred up and beginning to hate him. I love this quote. It says, "With years of prayer, thought, and study behind him, he stands before his own town. He knew everyone there, and they knew him. He preached like a man inspired, but what he said was the opposite of what they were expecting. If this was inspiration, they did not want it." So they want him there. They want him to solve all of their problems. They want him to be there to save Israel and the people that they think are worthy. And that's not the message Jesus is bringing. This grace and salvation he's offering is for everybody. So he was rejected right away. You can keep reading in those last verses. They literally drove him out of town to the edge so they could throw him off a cliff. That's how quickly this Messiah they've waited for and prayed for is rejected. And I think the gospel still does that today when it challenges the interest and agendas with good news of surprising grace. And I think, sadly, if we're honest, sometimes we can relate to getting a little frustrated, you know, when God's plans, they don't come as we would expect them or not on the timetable we would like. I'm a master at creating a great solution to a problem or an agenda and saying, "God, how about this?" You know, and we sometimes push back when it's not what we expect. But haven't we seen every bit of Scripture is unexpected, right? I mean, like I said, who would put the Savior and a baby in a manger? It's so unexpected and beautiful because it is so. And then also, how often do we sometimes question God's grace because we see it going out to someone that we don't think deserves it? That's hard. You know, we're like, that doesn't seem fair. They seem, I know them. They don't deserve God's salvation. And the key there always, the greatest quote I've ever heard and being in this Bible study probably 15 years came from Grace Ann Bird's mom. When they were little and they used to complain or say anything like, "It's not fair." Her reply was always, "Hell is fair." How great is that? I'm going to say it again because y'all are not responding. But she was, hell is fair. Can you imagine saying that to your little kids? But really, when we put ourselves in that position of like, oh yeah, I don't deserve it either. Really, what I deserve was hell, and he saved me. So how dare we get upset when that grace goes to people that we don't think deserve it, which is what these people were doing. They wanted him for Israel and the Jews, and that's not what's about to happen. So where's he going? This next section just keeps fueling this of why these people are about to turn against him and start to hate him. Two things, if you can't read it. So where's he going? He's going out, first of all, and he's going to all people. He is here to serve his purpose, and that is to spread the good news. In 4:24, and I'm having to kind of skim quickly, I'm sorry, but there's just so much material here. Buckle up and get used to that, because that's what the rest of the semester is going to be like, covering a lot of material. But in 4:24, he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In 4:30, when he's on the edge of that cliff, he just passes through them and went away. Verse 4:43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So even though Capernaum was the base of his operations, he spent most of the rest of his life on the move. He went to the people. So they hated him for going out to others that they didn't think were worthy, but also they didn't like that this message was going to all people. You see right after this in 4:31, he goes straight, as far as we know, and heals a man that was possessed. Again, someone they would not have considered worthy at all. Jesus goes straight to this possessed man, and we see over and over, and I'll say it repeatedly tonight probably, he always goes to those unexpected, to the marginalized, to the poor, to the lame, to women, to blatant sinners that are hated in the community. That's who Jesus reaches out to, not who you would expect. Luke 14:14 says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. That's our Jesus. That's who he's drawn to. It's so funny. If you print your notes on like 18, you don't have to use readers. I'm like, now I know my size I need. My favorite part of teaching is letting God kind of bring these illustrations to my mind. I love to read or kind of prep and then just put it down for a minute and ask him to just bring something. And he always does. Some example from my day or some childhood memory from fifth grade. Like, I love that part of teaching. And so I was preparing for this back in January, which feels like 6 months ago, right? And I listened to a podcast. I was driving to Memphis to go spend the night with my mom, who lives in a retirement community there. And there was a concert at her place that night, so I was just going up to spend the night. So I listened to a podcast, and then I just kind of sat on this material, and I just said, okay, God, come on, what you got? And he showed up so big. So I knew what it was, but I wasn't prepared for how impactful it would be. Who is familiar with the Badur Center down in Senatobia, Mississippi, that amazing facility, private home complex for adults with intellectual disabilities? That's how they worded it on their website. All ages, but people go live there, and just, it's an amazing place to give them these full, rich lives. So they have a choir, super competitive to get into. It's called The Miracles, and it is a group of about 30 of their residents. They travel the country. They've sung at the White House. All the things are amazing. So that was the concert. And I knew that's what it was, but I didn't expect it to hit me like it did. But I'm sitting there watching this group of adults up front that I think a lot of the world would say they're not rich in the world's eyes. They're not successful. They're not maybe going to have their own home or have bank accounts or, you know, have all the things. And it was like Jesus came in and was sitting beside me, tapped me on the shoulder going, that's my point. That's exactly what I'm talking about in these chapters of Luke. Those are my people. Those are the most important. Those are going to be the greatest in heaven. The people that we don't expect that sometimes get marginalized. I mean, I didn't realize it was such a gospel outreach concert when that group of adults started singing, he knows my name, and turn your eyes upon Jesus. I almost had to leave. I was embarrassing. My mom was like, she is really loving this concert. But it was so powerful to me. I literally have the brochure in my Bible. But that is what God does. He goes to people that maybe we don't expect and the world wouldn't expect, and he says, those are my people. And I think the encouragement to us is sometimes when we don't feel like enough, you know, in this world, if we don't feel pretty enough or successful enough or smart enough or wealthy enough, or we could go on and on, right, or skinny enough or interesting enough or talented enough, Jesus says, exactly, that's, you're my people, and I'm going to meet you right there, and I'm enough. So that's, but again, this ruffled their feathers because that's not what they were used to and that's not what they were expecting. But he went out to all people and offered his salvation to all people. So what's he doing? In these chapters, two things. He is healing. We're seeing a lot of healing, and he's calling. I love knowing that Luke was a physician. So I'm sure he loved recording all of these stories of healing. Two things to remember on miracles, and this really just hit me several years ago when I taught on this once before, but his miracles were not just like magic tricks to prove that he was God. Everyone was so intentionally planned and pointed to God's character, pointed to his purpose, and pointed to his kingdom. They're not just random acts. Like, it wasn't just a coincidence that he was at the wedding for that first miracle of like, oh, cool, Jesus, can you do that? Like, it wasn't that. I mean, that, of course, points to the wedding feast that, and him being the living water. And so same with the healings. They are not random. Everyone is sends such a strong message about who he is, what he values, what's important, and yes, that he is God's anointed son and has this power upon him. But they're super meaningful. It wasn't just coincidence. And really, all of these physical healings, while yes, they were super important, and the physical healing to the person, like the leper that was healed that had been ostracized, they all point to the greater healing. They all point to the main point, which is the healing of our hearts and the ultimate salvation, that great healing that only he can bring. He comes to bring a new world and a new heart and ultimate healing for everybody. Psalm 107:20 says, he sent out his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. That's the most important, that ultimate healing. So Luke kind of goes through all these stories. I don't have time to read them all. But it does. It makes it very evident that he is God's son, and there is a great power that he has. In 4:31, he heals the man with the unclean spirit. 4:38, he heals Simon's mother-in-law. 5:12, he heals the leper that fell on his face asking for healing. And Jesus went so far as to touch him, which back then was totally taboo and shocked people. 5:17, and so if you haven't had time, read through these chapters and see all of these. 5:17, I love this story when the friends bring their paralyzed friend to the meeting and they can't get in, and so they go to the roof and cut the hole and lower him. And Jesus says, because of their faith, you know, you will be healed, your sins are forgiven. And I love, because again, it points to that. He first says, your sins are forgiven. And that man on the mat might have thought, well, okay, will you heal me too? Like, but that's the most important, that his sins were forgiven first. And then it says he gets up and walks. And then in 6:6, again, a man with a withered hand that he heals by his words alone. And it's key to remember, too, that Jesus did not just go through the land and the towns with like a magic wand, just healing every single disease and every single ailment. And like I said, he's the same yesterday and today and forever. That's how he is today. He is absolutely still a God of healing, but he doesn't always heal everything because of his purposes and his plans. I'm sure many of you know that pain of waiting for healing or praying for a loved one to be healed, and you don't see that on this side of heaven. My father, when he was 48, was diagnosed with the most severe kind of multiple sclerosis. I was in high school. And it was hard. It was so hard. You know, after a few years, he was in a wheelchair. A few years later, he was totally bedridden in his mid-50s, relying on us for everything. And of course, we prayed for healing. But sometimes you don't see it on this side of heaven. But the most important thing is my father never lost his joy or his peace or his horrible sense of humor. Because he knew he was ultimately healed. He had such a strong faith, and that never wavered. And we can rest in that too when we don't see the healing on this side of heaven. He passed away a few years after that, and he is healed. He is fully healed of that disease. But I know that it's hard sometimes when we see it, and it's not a matter of not enough faith. Sometimes God just has a different story. But the ultimate healing is still there. I love this verse. Psalm 103:2 says, "Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion." And that's the true healing that he offers to all of us. These healings in Luke are just sort of glimpses of what it will all be like one day when there's no such thing as an ailment or an illness or a pain, or there's no Advil in heaven. You know, there's no cancer. There's not. It's everything is healed and restored. So secondly, what is he doing? He's calling. I'll read this section, the beginning of chapter 5. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, and the fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." We see these fishermen become followers because of his call. They had no idea where they were going or what they were going into. Matthew 6:24 says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I'm always so struck by this passage because, we shouldn't admire Simon and these other men like, oh, their faith was so great. What we should always see is that the call was so compelling that they left everything. We don't see them like, I'm afraid I might have done and said, I need tonight to think about. Like, I might need to go home and talk to my family, or I might poll some of my friends on Facebook and see what they think about this, or do some research. Those of you that know me, I would probably make a spreadsheet and do the budget for what it's going to cost. We don't see any of that. Jesus calls them, and they just follow. No questions asked. And it's because his call and he is so compelling. It's not because of their faith. And then in 5:27, we see he goes and calls Levi. I love this too. "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth." And again, you all know, we've talked about this. Those tax collectors were hated because they were known to cheat people. They were like a public, big, open sinner sitting at a table in the middle of the town. And that's who Jesus goes to. "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed. "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Again, they are undone by what Jesus is doing. "Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And I love that. He just said, "Follow me," and he did. And when Christ calls a person, he tells them to come and die, to bring everything. That he's here for the sinners that recognize that and see their need for him, and they're called to repentance. you know, he's not, he wasn't, later in chapter 6, we see him call and name his 12 apostles. And again, he didn't go back to the temple and pick the perfect leaders, the ones that were up front, the best speakers, the ones that had checked all the boxes. Some people, I think I've mentioned last week too, that show, The Chosen. Have y'all watched that? Some people don't love it, but I love it, especially for this. It shows you such a beautiful glimpse into Jesus and his relationship with these disciples, who were a bunch of, Les said this in the sermon, so I can say it, buffoons. Like, they were just goofballs. Like, they weren't, like, the best, the smartest, the wisest. He just picked them and said, come and follow me, and they followed to accomplish his mission. What was I going to say? Oh, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And really, he is still calling, right? All the time. And are we hearing his voice and calling? I think in our world sometimes there's so much distraction and noise and other things that grab our attention. But are we listening and are we following that call? Because it is so compelling and so life-changing. So lastly, what is he saying? In chapter 6, verse 17, we have this first long sermon recorded in Luke. So I'm going to read that starting in, did I say 20? Starting in 6:20. And he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. That does not sound very appealing, does it? on the account of the Son of Man. But rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. He is starting right here and will continue with every message he gives. That get ready because things in my world and my kingdom, they are upside down. They are the reverse of what you would expect and what you've been told to value, just like we are today. Keep reading, then he pronounces some woes. He said, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all the people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Yikes, they do not like that. These wealthy scribes and Pharisees do not like this. And I will clarify too, because all of us in this room, compared to the world standards, we are wealthy and we laugh and we celebrate and we feel blessed. It's not that these people cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's just often they don't think they need it. They feel self-sufficient in what they have and their own wealth that they don't see the need, so they miss it. They miss out because they just are self-sufficient. So they never come. They miss the invitation. Then he keeps going and really blows their mind with this next section, starting in 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Remember, they wanted a victory. They were like, here he is. We're going to get our justice finally. And he's saying, we're going to love our enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one. And for the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold the tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This is blowing their minds. They do not like this. And again, it is just the opposite. I think Ev said it last week too. Everything we will see in his kingdom is just upside down and the opposite of what we expect. But again, like that documentary, we are seeing what's important to him, and that is loving others and being generous and being forgiving. We are learning about his heart and God's heart. And then in the next section, he talks about not judging others or you will be judged. Condemn not and you will be condemned. And again, these are people that were used to following the rules and checking the boxes. They loved to keep their scorecards of what they had done and to look at others of what have you not done. And that's what this is talking about. My little aside, I think sometimes Christians can take these passages about do not judge and sort of hide behind them. This is not saying that we should just stand aside to the world today that has some crazy things going on and say, I'm not supposed to judge. That's not what this is telling us to do. There are some blatant sinful things out in the world and that we all see around us. It might be a friend having an affair, or homosexuality is in our face all the time, or a coworker cheating the business, or the list can go on and on. This is not saying just stand quietly and say, I'm not supposed to judge. Right, they will face judgment and consequences. And even my note in my scripture on this passage says, he called the disciples sometimes to still hold up the truth and have people acknowledge actions that the Bible says black and white are sinful. It's not saying don't ever do that. That's our role as believers, is to hold up truth and scripture in front of people in a loving way and maybe help them come back from a sin that might cause destruction. But what this is saying is don't be a hypocrite. Don't do that at the expense of first examining your own heart and praying for God to show you your own sin and turn from your own sins. It's not blindly just throwing out judgment. Because again, this is important to Jesus. And then again in verse 45 in that section, a tree and his fruit, he's pointing them to the heart. This was new language for them. Like I said, they were used to just following the rules and checking the boxes. And he's saying, no, it's coming from your heart. A good heart is going to produce good fruit, and it has to start there, which can only come from him. So all of this messaging is shocking to them. Like I said, it is upside down, but this is his kingdom. John 18:36 says, my kingdom is not of this world, and it is just different, and we will see that all throughout scripture. We see it all the time today, don't we? So those of you that have older kids like I do, college age, when they come home for the holidays, you'll do anything to just get to spend time with them, right? I know this crowd, there aren't many of my peers. but I will tell you, will do anything just to be with them. So this year for me, I have a daughter that's 22 and one that's 20. This Thanksgiving and Christmas for me, that meant watching a lot of Stranger Things. because, as you know, the season finale was coming out in December. And Addie, my studious one, you know, she had to prep for it. We had to start in November and watch the last season so I would be caught up. So I watched a lot of Stranger Things, which I had never cared about doing, but I just wanted to be with my girls over the holidays. So, okay, first of all, who has seen Stranger Things? Yay, more than the morning. Who has heard of Stranger Things if you've not watched it? Okay, you don't have to know Stranger Things to know this example. But I'll give you the summary. So Stranger Things is a Netflix phenomenon. It started like 10 years ago. And I think once you got hooked, if you were younger, you were going to watch the whole thing, right? Do I have some Stranger Things fanatics in here? So it's set in a little town, a made-up town called Hawkins in the 80s. So a local science research lab or something there accidentally opened a portal to this other universe that you would go to. So it's super fun when you're the scenes that are in Hawkins. It's like bright colors and fun 80s clothes and music, and it's these teenagers riding bikes, but then they get pulled into this other universe through this portal. And in that portal, there's bad guys, and it's dark, and it's scary and threatening, and there are these creatures. I don't know what they're called. I know the main creature's name was Vecna. And you know, they're constantly, the whole point of the show is they're trying to save their friends from Vecna, who's trying to control the children and destroy their world. They're trying to get everyone back out of this other universe, and they're trying to destroy it. And the irony here is, who of my fans, what is that other universe called? The Upside Down. It is called The Upside Down. And so the whole show, they are trying to get out of the Upside Down, and the ultimate point is to destroy it. And at the end, they somehow blow it up. Sorry, spoiler, but you're not going to go back and watch 180 hours of Stranger Things if you hadn't already. Spoiler, they do. The point is to destroy this Upside Down. And here's really the plot twist for us. We, today, this setting, this beautiful town of Oxford we love so much, we are in the Upside Down. We are in the upside down right now. This is not the kingdom as it shall be forever or that we should want it to be. Sometimes we get so comfortable and we feel like it is. But it's this world that has pain and suffering and danger and people trying to distract us from the truth. And God has promised that one day he will send his son again and he will turn everything back to right. We are in the upside down and the right is coming. And as you see in the end of chapter 6, he talks about building your house on these truths and you will be like a man with a house on a rock that you cannot be shaken. Whatever comes your way, whether it's financial or divorce or hardship or whatever trials or illness, he said, build your house upon these truths. Build it on the promise that I am coming back to restore my kingdom that is right side up and you will not be shaken. I'll end with this verse, Psalm 145:13. Your kingdom will go on, and you will rule forever. The Lord will keep all his promises. He is loyal to all that he has made. So you can rest in that. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for these truths that we can cling to, and they will never change. Your promises are the only promises that we can build our life upon and our hope upon. We pray for your kingdom. We pray that it will be evident through our lives, through the lives of this church, that we would help others to see that kingdom that is the upside down of where we are today. And we praise you for that and the hope of that glorious place. And I just ask you to bless all these women, meet them where they need you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.